Father, we thank you again as we partake of this word. Pray that you open up our hearts and spirits to receive of it and to grow in your grace. In Yeshua's name, amen. The role of man. Man was created for fellowship and communion, as Larry said, with his Maker. And the light of truth. He has a fundamental likeness to God, unlike any of the other creatures brought forth in creation. Man was to have dominion over the rest of this creation. He was likely created as a spiritual being, I believe, and then given a physical earthly body. And all the actions performed through Genesis 1:1 through 31 and 2:1 through verse 3 are mentioned as being accomplished by God Elohim. Again, this is a creator putting his omnipotence or his almighty power, which is unlimited and infinite, into operation. It is a triune nature working in oneness, bringing forth all of life. And suddenly we see a name change with God again, Elohim, beginning being in chapter 2, verse 4, and then we see that there is a difference. These are the generations of the heavens. That's Genesis 2 and 4. And this generations is Toledah, T-O-W-L-E-D-A-H. And it means the descent, the family, the history, the beginning or the account of the heavens. The beginning of the heavens. And that's Shamayim. And it's the dual of an unused singular word, Shamay, of the sky. The dual perhaps alluding to the visible arc in which the clouds move, as well as the realm that's the higher ether where the celestial bodies revolve. We have the generations of the heavens and of the earth, the Erets. When they were created, or borrowed, or shaped, or formed, or fashioned, in the day that the Lord, and here we have again, Lord, Yahweh, the self-existent or eternal one, and it's the proper name of the one true God that also brings forth covenant God, the Lord. And it's unpronounced. This name was never pronounced except with the vowel pointings of Adonai. When they wanted to mention the name the Lord or Yahweh, they didn't use the word Yahweh, they used Adonai, because they thought that that name was so sacred and so holy that they wouldn't speak it. And so the Lord was used as a proper name of God only. This name is God in covenant relationship to those whom He has created. This name means the immutable one, He who was and is and is to come. We can say, my God, but not my Yahweh, for Yahweh is my God. God, and so it was in the day of the Lord God, or Elohim, the Almighty Creator, made the heavens and the earth. So this is the generation that it's speaking of. Again, the formation of man was left to the sixth and final day of creation. Man being last in the creative act of bringing the world into existence was made to rule over inanimate life, such as the grass, the trees, the plants, the mineral kingdom, over the sea and its living creatures, over the air and its flying things, over the earth and its creeping things, and over all the created land animals. Man was to have dominion. Now we see that and have learned that there are those that teach that there were other people that was formed upon this earth and that they took on the characteristics of the attributes of these animals. That's neither here nor there. I just thought I'd make mention of that because there are those that feel that there was creation before Adam and Eve. There was men here, but that's a whole different study. In man's makeup, the point of difference from him, again, in the rest of Father's creation, is the fact that he's this living soul, the center of human personality. The soul is the seat of man's emotions, distinguished from him from all the other animals of creation. The soul distinguished man from being basar, or just flesh. He is a living being expressing these things: imagination, conscience, memory, reason, and affection. We've studied these five things in previous studies on body, soul, and spirit on a series of tapes. But I wanted to go into these a little bit, explaining the difference, and seeing how we can see how each and every one of us functions in a different manner and fashion. There's 12 of us here right now, and that's the number of apostles that was the Lord was training. It wasn't a large group of people that he was assembled with most of the time. It was a small entourage of people, and each one of them had their own specific characteristics about them. And he dealt with each one of them throughout the scripture. And if someone so desires, they can go into a study and see these different characteristics that are evident in the body of Christ even today. It's like he chose these 12 particular men, and they all had specific characteristics about them that are exhibited in all of mankind today. Let's look at conscience and go through these five. A conscience, and this is the thing that really separates man from all other beings in a very high way. It's a person's inner awareness of conforming to the will of God. We know if we're conforming, if we're doing the things that God has asked us to do, and if we're moving at least in that direction by having conviction and seeking and always searching our heart how that we might better please the Father and be more acceptable in the work that he set before us on this earth as a created man through the Adam flesh, as well as through the spiritual man that comes through salvation and the acceptance of Christ. So it's our inner awareness of conforming to the will of God or even departing from it. If we're doing things that's allowing us to have a slight shadow of turning from the face of God. Because with God, there's no shadow of turning. Wherever God is, wherever we look, we can be looking God straight into the face, or he'll be watching us. But we'll be trying to turn, and we know when we're getting a little bit off center of what the Father is wanting us to do. And it results in either a sense of approval or condemnation. Every one of us go through it every day with certain things. It's just human nature that we're having worked out of us. And so it isn't a bad thing. It's a thing that is actually a good thing. Trials and testings are not bad. They're the things that bring us into the reality of what God is and what he desires from us. And this conviction in our heart brings us into a closer relationship with him. In the Old Testament, the concept of conscience is akin to being smitten or struck or affected with some passion or excited in the heart. And that's the inner mind as well as in the will or the heart, and it's the feelings of the intellect. Sometimes we can feel great elation and joy and jubilation over something, and it's like we're smitten in our heart. Someone falls in love, they get smitten in the heart. And they have this feeling of passion and love and things of this nature. Or if there's something going on and get into a war and there's things that are happening around you and someone gets shot or killed around you, there's a passion there on that level of fear and of confusion. And you'd be driving down the road and something can happen that can invoke a feeling of fear or tenseness. Well, that's exactly what comes forth from the conscience. a feeling something that might be getting ready to happen. You get put on your guards. You go into a place that you don't feel comfortable, such as a room, and you say, hey, I don't belong here. There's nothing wrong to turn around and walk out of that situation if your conscience is guiding you to do something different than what you're doing. That's why he placed it there. Conscience implies a moral sense to discern, able to discern the situation, to distinguish or discover good, which is again tov, which is that which is pleasant, agreeable, beneficial, valuable, or excellent, and evil. And that's what God had placed there in Adam when he created him, body, soul, and spirit. And that's why he said, stay away from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He gives us a conscience to be able to discern good and evil. He gave that to us. And that evil is things that are distressful and displeasing. Ethically, it's wickedness. And in general, it's thoughts, deeds, actions that are injurious and wrong. And it's accompanied with a sensibility which is weak or strong of responsibility. When sometimes we'll get out into a situation and we're the only one standing up for a certain idea. And if our conscience steams us to stand up and not go according to the crowd, then we need to do that and not be led by the crowd or by the people or by the deeds and actions of that which is about us. He wants us to be that individual that he has created us to be. The Greek word is S-U-N-E-I-D-E-S-I-S. And it means literally a knowing with, such as a co-knowledge with oneself. It's just like I know. You know these things. And one of the things that as we grow spiritually in the Lord, one of the things is we develop an acuteness to the will of God, and it moves our conscience into a much stronger situation to where we're a lot more aware of what is around us, even behind us, without even knowing what is behind us. The Lord was capable of discerning when someone touched the hem of his garment. Who touched me? But Lord, there's a crowd around you. What do you mean, who touched you? Hundreds of people have been trying to touch you. But someone touched me because I felt virtue leave my body. And that's what he's trying to develop in us. There's nothing wrong to have this. He is our model, our sample. And we should be desiring to move in that realm. But instead, this world is getting us caught up into the things of this world. To seek after the things that we like to do, the things we want to do, the things that we desire. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's good. But it's not the best. And God only wants the best because he gave us the best. He gave us the greatest things that we could ever desire. He's already provided for us. It's the witness borne to one's conduct by conscience, that faculty by which we apprehend or take hold of the will of God. It is interpreted as that which is designed to govern our lives. Our conscience should govern our lives. That process of thought which distinguishes what it considers morally good or bad, commending the good, condemning the bad, and so promoting the former and avoiding the latter. I've been reading a book lately. A man talked about the habit of a good conscience. And what is his name? Oswald Chambers. I find he was one of the most interesting writers that I have ever allowed to influence my life. And I just wished I would have known him many, many, many years ago in his writings. But he says, God's commands are given to the life of his Son in us, Consequently, to the human nature in which his son has been formed, his commands are difficult for our lives, but immediately we obey, they become divinely easy. They seem hard in the flesh, but once we start obeying them, then they become divinely easy. Conscience is that faculty in me which attaches itself to the highest that I know and tells me what the highest I know demands that I do. It is the eye of the soul which looks out either towards God or towards what it regards as the highest, and therefore conscience records differently in different people. If I am in the habit of steadily facing myself with God, my conscience will always introduce God's perfect law and indicate what I should do. The point is, will I obey? There's a whole different ballgame involved. I have to make an effort to keep my conscience so sensitive that I may walk without offense. I should be living in such perfect sympathy with God's Son that in every circumstance the spirit of my mind is renewed and I make out at once what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God always educates us down to the scruple. Is my ear so keen to hear the tiniest whisper of the Spirit that I know what I should do? Grieve not the Holy Spirit. He does not come with a voice like thunder. His voice is so gentle that it is easy to ignore it. The one thing that keeps the conscience sensitive to him is the continual habit of being open to God on the inside. When there is any debate, quit. Why shouldn't I do this? You are on the wrong track. There is no debate possible when conscience speaks. At your peril, you allow one thing to obscure your inner communion with God, drop it, whatever it is, and see that you keep your inner vision clear. That is some interesting words from a very good teacher. But it is amazing what Father has set before us in the makeup of our being. And there's so many things that would desire to take our conscience and sear it as with a hot iron so that we no longer become sensitive to it. But it's like a scar. It's thick and it's calloused and it's hardened, and nothing full of life can get through that scar. So we have to guard our conscience and keep it safe before the Lord. Number two is memory. It's the faculty of the mind by which it retains the knowledge of events which are past. And I believe that we can reach through the spiritual being, clear back to the very beginning where we started this, in the beginning God. If we will train ourselves in the way that God desires for us to go, we can reach back and we can lay hold. Maybe not understand at the moment, but see what God was trying to bring forth and then work His work within us and study to show ourselves approved in His Word, to where we can discern and understand what went on before Adam and Eve was created. It's Christ is that Word. He is that Word that was given to us. He is the Logos. And if we have accepted that Logos as being Christ and the creative side of God, then all of the things that pertain to the Logos has been made available to us. It's a matter of being able to throw off all of the traditions that have held man down over the generations and reach in to that level. Get through the fears and the doubts. Memory retains past ideas without any or with little effort. The Hebrew word is zeker, Z-E-K-E-R, or zeker. It's a memento, a commemoration, or a memorial. The Greek word is katekto, to hold fast, to possess, or to retain or seize on, to detain it from going away, to keep secure and to keep firm possession of. He wants our memories to be laced with His presence, with His deeds, with His works, with His communion that we have spent with Him, that communication, that fellowship that He created us for. So that when we do keep them within memory, Satan cannot come near to our dwelling. The third is reason, the ability to reason. The animal kingdom cannot do this. They don't have a conscience, they don't have a memory, they don't have reason. They have animalistic instincts. If they had a memory, if they got caught in a trap one time and about got killed, they wouldn't go back to that trap. Anyway, common sense would tell you they wouldn't. But human beings do it over and over again themselves. I mean, it's just, you know, that's the animal instinct that's working within a human. We're allowing the animal instinct of the flesh nature to rule over us instead of that spiritual instinct through training our soul in the things of the spiritual realm. Reason is that which is thought or which is alleged in words. The ground or cause of opinion. And each one of us will hear the word and then we'll reason it out. It's that grounds of how we form an opinion or a conclusion or a determination. That was a good word. That was kind of strange. What did he say? I didn't understand that. What did the boss say? Things of this nature. We'll hear stuff and then we'll start drawing conclusions upon it. But we want to draw it from a conscience that is sensitive to God and from memory of things of what God has revealed to us. And then we can build upon that reasoning and allow it to be built upon a solid foundation. It's that which supports or justifies a determination as well as a plan or measure. It's a faculty of the mind or the soul by which it distinguishes truth from falsehood, is reason. Our reasoning ability allows us to sit down and determine what is true and what is false. What is good and what is evil. That which enables the possessor to deduce inferences from facts or from propositions. So all these things we need to understand makes up each one of our characters. And we're trying to get that character identified with Christ. Our soul identified with His soul. Affections, which is passion and desire. It's a bend of mind, passion is, towards a particular object holding a middle place between disposition, which is manner in which things or the parts of a complex body are placed or arranged, and order, which is natural. It's the passion, the feeling of the mind, agitation or excitement, which is excited by the presence of the exciting object. Affection. What are we setting our affections up on? The Lord. If we set our affections upon Him, that object of our passion will be the vibratory force that will stir up our memory, that will stir up our soul, and through our conscience and through our reasoning, through our thought patterns, things of that nature. If we set our affection upon the things of this world, then we're going to have affections that are not pleasing to God. We should set our affections upon the things that are eternal, that spiritual man. And when that spiritual man becomes the leader of the carnal flesh man, then we have more victory and more power and more authority in this world in the things that pertain to life and godliness. If we set our affections upon things of the flesh man, putting the spiritual man secondary, then we are subjected to the ways of this world within our being. They will dictate our joy, our happiness, our displeasure, everything that is within our being. Another one is imagination. The imagination. I've always been told I have a really wild imagination. From the time I was a kid, teachers say, I can't believe that. I tell them a story. I can't believe that. Really, it happened, teacher. But it's the power of the mind to form a mental image. The imagination is active in man's planning, his purpose, and his thoughts. It illustrates, it adorns, it illuminates our speech and our writing. It is interpreted firmness. Our imagination is what grounds us. Even though it can be spiritual, yet it can ground us. It can be firm. It can strengthen the soul to be strong, because that imagination allows us to reach in to things that God has prepared for man that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into their hearts, what He has prepared for those that love Him, if we will allow that imagination to work in that realm. There is such a great, glorious work that's out there, and we have to use our soul in all of its aspects and all of its senses to lay hold of the Lord with. It's also interpreted hardness of heart, imagination. We can have our imagination so dulled that it will harden our heart to the truth. And it will separate us from being able to really appreciate the love of the Lord and what He did upon that cross. It means form and conception. It's a way of thinking, a shaping. The mind can exercise the good and the bad thoughts. Imagination is a major player in man's standing in relationship with his Creator, with the Word. We can take it and bring it all under submission and subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ. The command given to God, by God to Adam, was a direct charge involving man to do God's will and work. That being to have dominion over the rest of creation and to dress the garden. This directive came before the act of rebellion and the ultimate fall. And because of his rebellion, his refusal to obey, the work result that was set before him resulted in it being cursed. The life being taken away from it, the true life. We're all very familiar with Adam's being taken into a deep sleep. And that deep sleep is called tardema, which is a lethargy or a trance. Some even refer to it as maybe that he died. God put him into a trance to the point that he died. And it was done by the Lord God, or the covenant God, not by Elohim. How he took of Adam a rib. And that rib is Tesla, or the shape of that rib. And then closed up the flesh, and from this rib, the Lord God made he a woman, or he built or established a woman. Bana was how he made it. And the woman is Isha, a female as well as a wife, and brought her unto the man. Adam called her woman because she was taken out of man. She is bone of my bones, or essence, or substance of my essence and substance. and flesh of my flesh, or body of my body. Let's look at chapter 3 in Genesis. In verse 1, we're introduced to a serpent, a nakash. What is this serpent? The word nakash means a hisser. Something that kind of stirs up a scare or a fear in you in a little bit. It's a whisperer of a magic spell, is what the word nakash means. Generally, the name means prognosticator, which means a foreknower. So here the serpent that they met is a foreknower or foreteller of a future event by present signs. That's the Hebrew word. To foreshadow, to practice divination. This nakash was more subtle, shrewd, crafty, sly, cunning than any beast of the field or of the land. Through his deceit, he brought forth the confession that the good that was good, but yet not the best to be offered. And that was for me. He asked for something and she answered back and added a little bit more to it. From this encounter ensued the leaving off of the access to eternal life and the grappling by man to be as gods, knowing good and evil. And that's the fight that's going on in this world today. Man trying to be as gods. You got stem cell research going on, man trying to take something that God had created and make something scientific out of it that supposedly can extend one's life on this earth anyway, but not eternal life. You got men that are fighting each other over war, over religious propositions that are trying to control another man. You've got men that are trying to be godlike and controlling another through his finances or his ability to work, where a man spends his lifetime laboring at a job trying to provide for himself and satisfy his needs, and then see all at once that when they decide to change the rules, they can take everything that you've ever invested and take it away from you and leave you empty-handed and think that you're nothing because of it and they're greater. And you've got educational-wise, the same ones putting you back into bondage. So you're dealing with this good and bad all the time that's in this world. The nakash. The serpent in verse 1 was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. She told on this unto this foreseer, this foreknower. He already knew these things. He had already fallen because of his rebellion. And he knew that Adam and Eve was created to replenish the earth, to dress the garden, and took the very position that this serpent, this foreseer, this foreknower had held before his fall as Lucifer. And here he came to tempt them. He knew what was going to happen because it had already happened to him. And all of this creation that at one time he was the prince over was taken from him and was given to Adam and Eve. All of this creation that was surrounded by darkness before the light of God's word came upon it, was the darkness was created through the rebellion and the fall of this one so-called serpent, this Nakash, this foreseer, this one that was created more beautiful than all of God's creation. He was leading her. He was drawing her. He was baiting her. He was enticing her into the ways of deception. And there are those that's in this world that's going to do the very same thing to us every day that we try to walk with the Lord because of the Adamic nature. It's weak. The flesh is weak. Lucifer found that out. The eyes of Adam and Eve were opened from that encounter. That means the senses were opened. The senses of the soul and the senses of the body. All of our five senses, the five senses of the soul, the five senses of the body, they were opened, uncovered, unsealed, unbarred. They were free from divine order. They didn't have to do anything. They were free. Because divine order was an obstruction. It was a covering of protection. But yet it was an obstruction to the soul and the flesh having its own will and way. And they knew, or they ascertained through their senses, figuratively, literally, and through a euphemistically, and that's a figure in which a harsh or delicate word or expression is softened. So through the euphemism, she was seduced, basically. Physically, been taught that and believed it to some degree. But I'm more concerned about the spiritual man that fell. That her spirit was seduced. The thing that God created to wreck that soul had become defiled. Because they lost their life. They didn't lose their body. Their body lived for a short time. Well, back then, 900 years, but still that's a short time compared to eternity. But yet it's reduced down to us within less than 100 years, most people. But the spiritual man was killed. That's why they were kept. And Christ had to go and set them free. And He has set us free since that day. From this act of having the senses open, the first response of Adam to God was fear. There hadn't been an action of fear up to that time. He says, I heard, and that's intelligently with implication of attention and obedience, and I was afraid. To fear morally, he was frightened. Again, a painful emotion or passion excited by the expectation of evil. Fear excites us to provide for our security. That's a natural reaction of fear, to protect ourselves, to secure ourselves. Thus, Adam, being naked and uncovered, open, exposed to shame and disgrace, out of the cover of truth, he hid himself because he was scared and he was trying to protect himself. The beguiling of Eve by the serpent brought forth the denouncing of evil against this serpent. Eve states, I was led astray. Mentally, I was deluded. I was led to error. Morally, I was seduced utterly. And I did eat. That's that. Seducer, that's our enemy. One that would stand up against and oppose God. That's what Lucifer came to be, and it's the devil and Satan, that's what he does all the time. But our flesh is weak. For this enmity, and that's Abba, hostility, hatred, to be an enemy, was put or placed between this prognosticator, this foreknower, this foreteller of future events, my present signs, this serpent, this malicious, subtle one, this hisser, the diviner, and the woman, and the between the serpent seed, between her seed and the serpent seed, posterity, and her seed, posterity. And it shall bruise, or overwhelm, or crush, or fall upon thy head. And that's the rosh, or the top, or the summit, or the chief, or the very beginning. And who is that? That's Lucifer himself. And thou shalt bruise. And I believe here this meaning goes into a little bit of a different direction of bruising. For the word also means to desire, to seize, or to strike out, as well as to fall upon, or to overwhelm his heel. Their desire has always been to lay hold of the blessing that was placed upon the Adamic seed. What was that Adamic seed's blessing? What was he created for? Fellowship and communion with God. What did Cain do immediately? Offered up the very thing in which Adam was created for. Fruit of the ground. He tried to seize his blessing, his heel, what his work, what his imprint, his walk upon this earth was to be. And what did Abel offer? Blood, which was Christ slain before the foundation of this world. So he knew what the purpose of God was about. The deceiver didn't. He wants to walk in your walk. He wants to receive your blessing. He wants to receive that which God has intended for you. And he'll do everything he can possible to deceive you so that you won't get it. If he can't have it, he don't want you to have it. That's why we must take this fight to the level that God wants us to take it. And that's to enter into the very highest realm of submission to him that we can. And he cannot touch us. From the time of this incident to the coming of the second Adam, man was to abide in the realm of the first Adam as a living soul. Woman would have her sorrow multiplied as well as her conception. In sorrow or pain or hurt, toil, labor, hardship, she would bring forth her children. And what would happen to those children? They would be subjected to the same deceiving that she went through. Her desire was to be to her husband, and he would rule or exercise dominion over her. It's pretty amazing stuff. Adam, because he had hearkened to the voice of his wife, and had eaten of the tree to which he had been commanded not to eat, would have the ground, or the soil, the earth, cursed, which is evil denounced against, for his sake, or on his account. Also in sorrow, which is pain and labor and hardship and toil, shall he eat of it all the days of his life. What happened to this tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Suddenly, they saw the working side of God as well. It stood for his might and power and greatness. But we see a whole different turn to it. For this act of disobedience, man became as one of the Elohim. What is that? The Creator. There's the Word. And there's the Spirit. He became as one of them to know good and evil. The Lord God, covenant God, sent forth man from the garden to till the ground. Elohim didn't send him from the garden. The covenant God sent him from the garden. What happened to the Elohim is that because he broke the law, what was the law? If you disobeyed God, what was the result? Death. That was because that was the word that was laid out by the Creator God himself. The Creator, the Word, and the Spirit. You break the word, you break the law, you break the covenant, you break the command, you'll die. But the covenant God sent him out to till the ground, to work, because there was another plan working in the Godhead, and that was salvation and redemption. No longer had man access to this tree of life that bestowed continuing life. It was gone. A major aspect of the creation of the heaven and earth established through the Father, His living Word, and the Holy Spirit has occurred in these first verses of Genesis. The groundwork established here will be the battleground from that time forward to the end of the earth age. Within this paradigm set forth in these first verses of Scripture, we see the whole conflict concerning light and darkness. Truth, falsehood, life, death, creation, destruction, fall, redemption, rebellion, obedience, or see them play out in life. The work has begun. Now let's look at the restoration of man. Man is most fully human, and that's that having that full complexion, that ruddy complexion of vibrancy and of life and fullness of life when fulfilling the intention of God for him. When we are fulfilling God's intention, we have a glow about us. When we're walking in the light and in the truth, Father puts an aura upon us because we're walking in His love and His protection and His divine guidance. We're worshiping Him, serving Him, and loving Him. Maybe not in the most perfect manner, but we are moving in that direction. And Father is wanting to restore us to that place of the highest honor and beauty. His restoration would take him and his helpmate on a very painful and laborious path. As we read this Bible from the beginning through, we see what man, the history of man, the pathway that it takes. Throughout the journey, there is much learned from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The battle over the souls of mankind have been harsh, to say the least. There's no telling how many people have died upon this earth because of the works of the flesh. There's no telling how many people have died on this earth in the name of Jesus because of a religious spirit trying to control another man through that name. No telling how many people have starved to death because of the control of the money over one man's labor. And there's no telling how many people have had to slave and labor under another man because of the education difference one has placed value upon. That's why we look out here, we see what's going on in this world, and we see we have a purpose. God has brought us of this time and this date and this earth for a reason, and that's to see His Son glorified into the very end. We're at the end of this age. There has been a multitude of people that have been born under the blood of Jesus Christ over the last 2,000 years, that have stood up and have done a mighty work in this world. Many people have lost their name, their life in the name of Jesus. The tabernacle from the giving of the law to Christ was 1,500 years. From the time of Christ's death, 1,500 years later, there came a man on the scene, and his name was Martin Luther. And he stood up against some of the most injustices the church could have ever brought upon their own people and upon the people of creation that have ever been brought up on man. There was more people killed in the name of Christ through that papal church than any other power or force that was upon this earth. And yet he stood up and delivered a keynote address of 95 theses that helped set the church back upon the right path. We've had men throughout time that Father has led them in the work of faith to deliver to us his mindset. And we have to study them and prove them. What is the mind of God for this day and for this age? There's been adjustments that God has allowed us to have. The man that I read long ago, Oswald Chambers, was to me a man that had a vision of rightness before God. There's been many other men, not a lot, I should say, but there's been some that have stood up in the gap to bring forth the enlightenment of God's Word to us. Yahweh has acted to restore man to his original state of innocence and fellowship with him. Through his leading, the Lord God has revealed himself at sundry times, and that means piecemeal. By many portions, by many times, and in many ways, and in divers manners, and as different forms, unto the fathers, or the sons of Adam, by the prophets. He's revealed himself. He's revealing himself to us every day through his word. We are the sons of the prophets. We are the sons that have been brought forth under the prophet, priest, and king Jesus Christ. From the time of Adam and Eve and their offspring, Cain. His name means possession. His name means to procure by purchase. And Abel, whose name means breath, something transitory and unsatisfactory. We see the enmity in existence. The tree of knowledge of good and evil exemplifying the truth of good versus evil in these two sons. Murder becomes the image betrayed by evil over that which by itself, without truth, can be good that falls short because of the sinfulness of sin. Abel, though he knew the blood was the answer, without the power of the fullness of the truth, he was subjected to death by he that desired possession. Man has entered onto a downward spiral from that time to the state of darkness which inhabited the earth before the creation of this age. With the birth of Seth, we hear his name as substitute, which means set or compensation. We see that the plan of the Lord God or Yahweh, he that is the covenant God, is set or put in place. Man cannot achieve redemption on his own. There must be a substitute. And that one was provided for before the foundations of this earth age in the Lord God through Messiah. The Word of God has been established from the very beginning, again, to be the witness to all rebellion instituted since the fall of man. The flesh nature, which is an enmity to God, had to be destroyed. It took the Word taking on flesh man to reveal this path of truth back to man. It isn't a pretty sight. And when you see even that movie, The Passion, the way Christ is mishandled, and yet how he submitted himself to it, it's amazing that Father has established this before, clear back before the foundations of this earth age. It's aeon. But we're involved in this. We're as involved in it as the Lord was involved in it. We're as involved in it as Adam was. We're part of that offspring. And what's going on in this world is breakneck speed for hell, for those that do not desire the ways of the Lord. And we have many people trying to preach their fear upon us. And we don't have the fear to fear. We have a relationship with the Father to establish, a communion to walk in, a fellowship to share with Him and with each other. Throughout time, the Lord God established communion with this seed line of Seth, which is communion. We can study and learn how Father sought to restore man, and He used covenants, which are mutual consents or agreements, to reveal Himself through. Now we know that a covenant, we've studied these, there was a covenant, which is a bereft, which is a compact. And it was made by passing between pieces of flesh. And it's alliance or a pledge. It's a divine ordinance with signs or pledges, involves promises on the part of each to the other. God made these covenants with man, with this seed line that would come from Seth, that substitute, that would identify clear back to Adam. Adam and then Seth and then forward to this day. And it was passing between the flesh. He passed between the flesh man. Regarding the sacred name Yahweh, covenant God, this compact is between the triune officers of the Godhead, which is a promise on the part of God to arrange His providences for the welfare of those who should render obedience unto Him. So the Godhead has done everything He can to render us protection under this covenant if we will learn to submit to it. And that's what we're learning. And that's what God is establishing on this earth. And by us walking in the revelation of understanding these things and walking in them and sharing them and not even voicing them, so to speak, but sharing them by allowing our feet to trot up on this earth, we are able to subdue many things. God subdued armies by sounds of warriors in the distance, footsteps. He did miraculous events in the Old Testament to protect His people when they were submitted and obedient to Him. And when He did, He could overthrow anything and anyone for the betterment of His people. He's made that provision for us today. He'll protect us to the point that He would die on a cross for us. That was the covenant. That if it took His life, that He was willing to lay it down to show us the pathway of what creation is all about. And we've been shown it. Man is not in the position of being an independent coveting party regarding the Lord God, for he was yet in the state of being created when the earth first came into being. Hebrews 6 and 18 states to us, and let's see if I'll read just that one verse, that by two immutable or unchanging, unalterable things or deeds, the Lord has sworn, or Shaba, to swear by Himself and will not repent. And that's to be sorry, in which it was impossible for God to lie, to utter an untruth or attempt to deceive by falsehood. And this came from the very beginning of when we started this study, truth. It is impossible for Him to lie. And He has established with us a covenant of life. What was the first covenant? We'll just touch on them a little bit. The first one was with Noah, Genesis 9, a covenant of assurance. Then He had a covenant with Abram, father of the multitude. Originally, Abram meant exalted father. He was the first great patriarch of the primary model of faithfulness for Christianity. He was the one that established his life in such a way that he became our model of faith. By studying his life, we'll understand what the Father meant by faith. The condition of this covenant was to leave his country, his kindred, his father's house, and to follow the Lord into the land that he would show them. What was that condition to us? To leave a country, that Adamic nature, to leave our kindred, those that are born of the flesh world, and to follow the Lord into a country whose builder and maker is God, a city. Those things have all been set before us, the same thing. The pattern, we see it coming forth in reality in the New Testament. The promise was fourfold, increased into a numerous people, material and spiritual prosperity, the exaltation of Abraham's name to be a blessing to others, implicitly by the coming of Messiah through his descendants. The covenant was ratified with a change of his name and the establishment of circumcision, which was to be the sign of accepting. But the Lord said, don't, circumcision of flesh don't mean nothing to me. It's the circumcision of our heart that is the sign of this covenant. That we have taken off the old hard heart of the Adamic seed line and we put on this fleshy, pliable heart of the spiritual man. And then he made a covenant with the nation of Israel. And this took place at Sinai with Moses and the giving of the law. And then he made a covenant with David that through his seed, and through his house, and from his loins would come the Messiah. So we see so many interesting things. A covenant in the biblical sense implies much more than a contract or even a simple agreement. A contract always has an end date, while a covenant is a permanent arrangement. He's made this with us permanently, and he has shown to us his love and his staying power in it, his determination. And that's by allowing his son, his word, to bear it to the cross, to where it was signed and sealed and delivered to every believer. The word for covenant in the Old Testament provides a much more penetrating, profound meaning. It comes from the Hebrew word meaning to cut. Webster's interprets the meaning of cut as to separate the parts of any body by an edged instrument, to divide, to penetrate, to affect deeply. The Old Testament contains many examples of these covenants. The New Testament makes a clear distinction between covenants of law, covenants of promise. From this point of oath, we behold the nature of the covenant God, which is Yahweh. He took on himself through the word of truth that he would provide a place of covering, he would provide a protection for those who rendered to him obedience. To those who failed in this service, he would provide a way of redemption. See how much more time I got here and where we're at. The covenant of the law came to the end with the death of Jesus. John 1 and 17 states, for the law was given by Moses, but grace, or charis, graciousness of divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life, and truth came by Jesus. Truth. Grace and truth. It takes grace, the divine influence upon the heart, to allow the truth of God to penetrate us. It's not within our being to want it. It's by His grace, by His loving kindness and favor. And when we were down and out, without any hope, when we were crying out for forgiveness and deliverance and direction, that He showed unto us unmerited favor and delivered us from the wretched man that we were and brought to us a divine gift to our heart to change our heart from a stone heart to that flesh heart to allow us to understand the truth, to hear what God has created for us. He's not beating it into us. He's using our soul, our emotions, our passions. He's using our conscience. He's using that which He created within us to show us what He did through His Son upon this earth to redeem us back, all mankind, that He would die for us, to get us to separate ourselves from those things that cause us death. We make the choice. Romans 5:19 through 21. I'm going to read those verses, and if you like, there's only the three, and then I'm going to read another part out of Romans, a couple. Just give you some verses there, and then we'll close. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Because of that one, we were made sinners. We didn't have a choice between the tree of life and the tree of goodness of the knowledge of good and evil. That was taken out of our way. Adam had that choice. But He stood for all of us and represented us. Moreover, the law entered, that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Unmerited favor, that divine influence on the heart. That as sin is reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. It's not going to be our works that get us into favor with the Father. Not whatsoever. If we think that, we're on the wrong trail. What brings us into the presence of God is the finished work of His Son. We've been given it. Now it all works out between me and He, where I find myself in His will. What we're going to do with the days we have left upon this earth. Romans 6 and 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under the law, but under grace, the divine influence. Romans 10 and 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. He saw how far each and every one of us would fall short of the glory of God. And He made up the gap for us. He's the one that filled in the void to where He's the difference. And that made each and every one of us find favor. And we've been made righteous before the Father through His Son. Every one of us. Titus 2 and 11. Now I'm going to read through 14. 2:11 through 14 in Titus. Very interesting words. For the grace of God, unmerited favor, loving kindness, the divine influence on the heart that bringeth salvation, hath appeared to all men. There's not one that will not experience it. Teaching us that denying ungodly and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and that's evil, that's wickedness, and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. That's what he's doing today, is he's purifying us by the dealings that we have. He knows our heart. We can try to wiggle out of it all we want. It's not going to work. Because he wants us to be a zealous people that desires the peculiar people that is zealous into all good works of his. We want to give him the best. And in closing, it's Jude 1 and 21. And it's our duty. Keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. That is what has been set before us. We all will be faced with the day in which we will see the parting off of this earth, whether it's now or years or weeks or months or decades from now. However, if the Lord desires to come back to the earth tonight, that's his business. But we have this peace that if we keep ourselves in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can have this hope throughout eternity. He has not left us alone. He has given us comfort. And that's what we're trying to reach into, is the reality of why we are here as we started this lesson. Who is Jesus Christ? What does he mean to me? What is his plan for mankind and for each of us? We make the choice. He doesn't have to do that. He made the choice by providing the way. And we've all made our decisions, every one of us. We're here because we know him as our creator. But what we have to do is, if we're still children, then we're not, even though we're heirs of the promises, we're going to be taught as children. And we'll be under a tutor, which is the law, to bring us to the knowledge of truth. But when we're matured and grown, we're no longer under that law. And then we come into a place of responsibility and accept responsibility for our actions and for our deeds, for trying to bring forth the truth that Father set for us upon this earth. Yahweh, thank you again for your word and for allowing us to share it, and pray that your holy presence will be here to encourage and uplift and guide and direct us as we break this bread of life, and that we can be of sound mind and of spirit in the days that we're living in, and to know that we're here as ambassadors of yours, that you've called us to that. Help us to reach into that place of servitude to where we are found grounded in your love and light. Yahshua's name, amen.